Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew quite a bit tonight, but we will jump around a little bit. We've been going through our series. We took a week off last week to have a lot of cause to celebrate as we thought about new people who wanted to join our church and to become part of the membership in this church. And one of the things that you maybe didn't get to see last week, though it was referred to, was that all the candidates for baptism and membership, they have had interviews. They have had me impose myself upon them along with one of the deacons. And we've asked them questions and we've tried to stress and explain what exactly they are signing up to when they want to become a member of the church. And one of the things we have told them about when, you know, becoming a member of the church is that you are opening the door to greater accountability with the body. That should in the future you start to err or to fall into sin, to go your own direction, that you should hear 100 and so knocks on the door, as all the membership of the church, should it go that far, come and plead with you to come back to the Lord and come back to the church that you made your commitment to. That there is a loving accountability that takes place, and an accountability that brings with it sometimes stern words when great mistakes have been taking place also. That it is our connection as members of the church that allows us and even forces us to not lie down or ignore the sin in each other's life. That we should have such a wholehearted, earnest desire that you grow, not just I grow, but that you also, as my brother or my sister in Christ, that you grow up to be more pleasing, more like Christ, more effective in the world as you witness and represent him there. And it is a shared hope and desire of that that sometimes causes us, when one another errs or falls into sin, to approach one another, not to, you know, crack the whip, but to, in love, plead with that person to come back. And that's really what we're getting to this week. You see, we've been looking at our situation about how to disagree with one another, and especially thinking of it in light of the tendency that we have to fall into conflict. We thought about the attitudes that we should have when we approach these discussions or these disagreements, that we must make sure that we have the right heart as we approach it, and we do that by making sure we're acting in the Spirit, that it's the fruit of the Spirit that marks our desires and hopes as we engage in that conversation. Particularly, we said, we must make sure we are acting in love. It's not self, you know, gratification. It's not our own ego that drives us into these conversations. It's genuine love and concern that we as a church would honor Christ and that this individual would also honor Christ. And we also said that we must act in humility. Consider others more important than ourselves. We're not looking to push ourselves into position to inflate our own reputation in the church. Rather, it's concern for this other worthy Christian that drives us forward in those conversations. We then moved on to thinking about when you're in the conversation. When you're in the conversation, even though you prayed about it and you came with so much hope and aspiration that you would have all the right attitudes, sometimes the old man raises his ugly head. And we said we must identify that old man and control him. Particularly, we must control our anger. Don't let anger bubble up and cause those reactionary words to pop out of our mouth. We must, in relation to that, control our tongue. The tongue can do a lot of damage that can be very hard to recover from if we don't control it. And then also control your criticism. It's one thing to keep your mouth shut in the conversation and then to go away and talk to everybody else about it. Be very careful to control your criticism in the moment. Well, this week I want to switch our attention to thinking after that conversation has taken place. Maybe it didn't go the way you hoped. I want us to think about responding following the conflict. And the title for tonight's talk is pursue reconciliation. If there's something that we should do at the end of tonight as members and attenders of this church, we pursue reconciliation. The dictionary says reconciliation is simply the restoration of familiar relations. That it's seeking to make right the connection, the close connection that we have with each other. Something has estranged us from one another, and we're going to seek to rectify that. Now, I said at the beginning, we must, as we think about reconciliation, and especially think about Christian reconciliation, always see it through the lens of Jesus. We're going to talk about some very practical things tonight, but we talk about those practical things only because of Jesus' example. He is a Savior who reconciles. He loved us when we were sinners. He sought sheep, the Bible says, when they were in their lostness. It was when you were a lost sheep that he came seeking after you. He came seeking after you specifically to reconcile you to God. That's what the Bible says. He came to reconcile God and man. Jesus brings you as an image bearer of God. You're meant to be like him, even though your sin mars that image. You're an image bearer of God. You were created to know and to interact and to be like God himself, but sin has stopped that from happening, and Jesus comes to reconcile, to pick you out of your filth, and to make you able once again to bear God's image, to have a relationship with God himself. God is a God of reconciliation. That's primarily how he has dealt with us in this world. Jesus came to reconcile man to God. And Christians, therefore, as we seek to reflect our God, we should be a people who seek reconciliation. Yet often, we do have conflict in the church. And when we do, it marks the end of a relationship. You know, you can think of maybe times or people that you've heard about in other churches where there are times when there's been conflict. And after the conflict has happened, the relationship never is repaired. Either the people go away and they continue to always, for the rest of their life, complain about each other, or sometimes they actually sit in the same building and they don't complain about each other, but they never ever talk to each other again. They quietly choose not to reconcile. That's not what we should be or what we should do as Christians, because our God is a God of reconciliation. We, as we think about our brothers and sisters, and we think about how they're our brothers and sisters eternally, all the way through eternity, we must make effort to reconcile. You think about your family. Maybe over the last year, some of you have had weird friction with some individuals in the family. Well, as you approach Christmas and you know that you're all going to be together, we make attempts, don't we, to reconcile, to make a phone call because we know we're going to get told off for not making the phone call, to make sure the present is thoughtful or a card is sent or we're just on good terms before we find ourselves in the family gathering. We care a lot about our earthly families and making sure, because we know that we're stuck with these people for the next 50 years, we make sure that we at best try and make things right. Well, sorry to break the news to you, but you're stuck with these spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ for eternity. So we need to make the effort to reconcile with each other now. We're never going to be able to get away from one another. And so we must now pursue reconciliation. Now, Jesus knew what we were like as people. He knew particularly that Christians sometimes have a tendency to fall out with each other. And so Jesus spoke about this. He gave us some very specific instructions, not through the apostles and the epistles. He himself spoke about the need for reconciliation when he was on earth. He makes it so clear there is no room in the church for, you know, when we fall out with each other, running to other churches. There's no room for gossiping afterwards to kind of turn other people against that individual. There's also no room for holding a grudge. We need to actively pursue reconciliation. And so the first point, there's only two points and a few practical comments at the end. The first point tonight, I'm really thinking about the different types of people who may be involved in issues where there is conflict. Maybe this is a good thing to pause and do. Think of maybe Christians in the past or present Christians where you have had conflict, you've had fallouts with, and maybe up to this point you've been choosing to ignore them. Well, I want to speak to both parties involved, to the one who has done the wrong and the one who is, I suppose, the one who has experienced the hurt. I want to talk first of all to the one who has done the wrong. As a Christian, you should go to the Christian you have offended. That's our first point. These are really practical points. One, go to the Christian you have offended. Go to the Christian you have offended. If you know another Christian has a legitimate complaint against you, and you are in the wrong, you should take the initiative to seek reconciliation. Jesus makes that point so clear. He paints a picture. I'm going to try and bring the picture into our Emmanuel Baptist Church context, but so bear with me. We'll open up the Bible and see exactly Jesus' wording, but I want to try and get us a flavor of it before we do. I want you to imagine church. We're at the most solemn part of the church service. I'm standing right here, and I've given us our wee thought, and you know, we're about to have communion. We're about to break the bread and drink the cup. Maybe we've actually had the bread. And I stand up, and instead of saying, "Would someone pray for the cup?" I say, "Would you pray for the cup?" That's the scene. We're at the height of the service. We're at the end point. We're about to take the cup, a very solemn part of our worship, a very reverent part of our time together. Will you pray for the cup? But then at that moment, you remember you've hurt the feelings of another member of the church. And even though I've just said to you, "Will you pray for the cup?" you kind of wave at me and say, "You know, give me the 1 minute sign." And you get up, and you go and you grab that individual, and you go into the little purple room, and you talk for an hour, 2 hours, whatever length of time it takes to get the issue resolved, to do your apology, to make sure that everything is right again, and we're all sitting in here twiddling our thumbs. And then afterwards, you come back in, and you then, because reconciliation has taken place, you pray for the cup. And thankfully, it's not a cup of tea, otherwise it would be very cold. You pray for the cup, and then we finish the worship service. That's the type of picture that Jesus shows. And he gives it this particular picture because he wants to show that reconciliation is such an important thing. Worship can't fully take place until reconciliation has happened. In fact, worship should be paused so that reconciliation can happen. You cannot worship without reconciliation first taking place. Now let's look at the far more important words of Jesus rather than the picture that I told. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Jesus says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Now, we're in the Jewish world here. There was no more important thing that a normal Jew did than put an offering on the altar. This is the highest form of their worship, to offer a sacrifice to God. And here Jesus, you can imagine everyone just scratching their head thinking, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Surely it's more important to finish the sacrifice, to offer the offering before we, and then go out and do this." But Jesus says, no. And the story is almost baffling to these people. Before you kill the sacrifice, go and reconcile with your brother and then come back. One commentator, thinking about this picture, he says, "The interruption of so solemn an act emphasizes the overriding importance of reconciliation. He must take whatever steps are needed to restore harmony. And only when this is done may he come back and resume his offering. There is no more important thing than making sure that his sin has been made right, that he has been restored to the brother who he hurt before he engages in the rest of his worship. Trying to worship without first seeking reconciliation, it actually displeases God. It's actually really an insult to God. How can you try and worship God who loved us when we were unlovely, who actually sacrificed himself for us who were sinners, who continues to be patient with us and to forgive us, when you won't reconcile with your brother or sister who hurt you that one time, or who you hurt that one time? Especially, how can you not do it when you're the one that did the wrong? That's the picture here. If you have hurt or upset a brother or sister, seek reconciliation. But what if you're the one who the wrong has been done against? That was primarily instruction given. If you have done wrong to your brother or sister, go and reconcile. But what if they did wrong to you? Well, our second point tonight is go to the Christian who has sinned against you. Okay, if you're the one that's done wrong, you should go to the one you sinned against. That was point one. If you're the Christian who the wrong has been done against, you should go to the Christian that has sinned against you. Both points are very, very similar, but the idea that makes them different is the person that is involved. See, and this really brings us into the bit where it ties in closely with discipline in the church. Sometimes reconciliation demands confrontation. Open your Bibles to Matthew 18, just over a few pages, Matthew 18. We're still in the words of Jesus, realizing even the nature of the people in front of him, the disciples, had a tendency to disagree and to fall out with each other. Jesus gives this instruction because he knows the church can't last too long without it. Matthew chapter 18. This is a passage that I'm sure many of you have heard and thought through, and what we'll do tonight is probably nothing new. We're reminding ourselves of truth that we've probably thought through before, but this is how we seek to reconcile when someone has done wrong to us. Matthew chapter 18, let's read from verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Here we have in these verses a four-stage process of confrontation that seeks restoration. Confrontation that seeks restoration. Four stages in the process. You see, I say confrontation that seeks restoration because every single one of these stages, even the last stage, is all about restoring a relationship. It's all about reconciliation. It's not... When you have these conversations, and I think it's good to preface what we're going to talk about with this at the beginning, but as you have these conversations to identify wrong and to seek a restoration, you're not wanting to prove that you are right. You're not looking to see the other person is punished. Those aren't the driving goals. Rather, what you're looking for and what you're aiming for, what is forcing you into the conversation, is that God would be honored and that you too would be able to worship in church together. That you would be able to stand beside each other as brothers or sisters in Christ and worship our great God who saved us. And that there would be nothing that would upset that. That's what drives us. Even this conversation about discipline is driven by a desire for restored relationship. And the four-stage process starts with stage one, which is go one-to-one. One-to-one. That's the first stage in dealing with someone who has hurt you. You go to them one-to-one. Notice, I should say this as well as another little aside. We're told in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, you know, when we're talking here, as we go through this whole conversation, we're talking about someone who has sinned against you. It's a sin that we're speaking of. We're not talking about someone who just annoys you in church. Sometimes we need to be very careful. We're not opening the can of worms to let every small grievance or personality clash to be, you know, treated as a serious offense. We're talking about clear sin. It's not an annoyance. It's not a disputed issue of liberty. It's not an issue of personal taste or even personality. It's a sin where there is a sin. That's a good helpful filter to begin with. You know, as you think about going one-to-one with somebody, is this a sin that I am seeking to confront? Is it a sin? If it's not, maybe you've blown it up too much in your mind. But if it is a sin, then this is the step that we take. We go one-to-one. If it is a sin, then we enter this conversation one-to-one. You enter it seeking to help the brother to see their sin, to seek restoration between each of you. Maybe they have a blind spot. Maybe they're not aware that they hurt you. Maybe they're not aware that they did something wrong to you. Maybe they did it callously because they're not long saved and the old man just creeped out and they're not even aware of the hurt that they caused and they need you to point it out. And maybe that you will point it out in that one-to-one conversation and they're going to say, thank you, I didn't even see that. And the issue gets addressed and you move on. In fact, most times that an issue comes up in the church, if you address it one-to-one, that's exactly what will happen. It will never have to go any further than that. To go to the person one-to-one allows you to build one another up. Remember we talked about that. It's so important as Christians. We build one another up. You're able to actually help. You're able to avoid humiliating the person in front of others. It stays between you and them. You're able to avoid stressing and even distracting the larger church. If the first place you go when someone in the church has annoyed you is Facebook and not to them, there's a problem. If the first place you go is to talk to the friends who you drink your cup of tea with and coffee with to complain about that other person, there's a big problem. If the first place you even go is to me, as the pastor of the church, there's a problem. Because Matthew 18 says, if someone has done sin against you, you go to them first. Go to them, one-to-one. Anything else falls short. Anything else is sinful. We're told to go face-to-face. And the good thing is that we're told in verse 15 that that means that you may gain your brother. That family relationship can continue. Families have to help each other. Families have to correct each other. Families have to refine one another. And by doing so, by having even the hard conversations, families feel closer. And in the church, worship becomes sweeter. But this, imagine, worst-case scenario. Step one, you've gone to them one-to-one. You've had the conversation. They've sinned against you, and they've responded negatively, or they've just been dismissive. I don't want to hear what you're saying. What do you do next? Well, if you're sure your brother or sister is in sin, and you're still seeking restoration, still seeking reconciliation, that's still the driving goal, Matthew 18 says the next step is to turn up with one or two witnesses. To come with one or two witnesses. Sometimes in church, after we may get to the point where we have the one-to-one, I don't know if you realize, but this really upset me. And then they say they don't respond well, and we just stop at that point. We kind of shut down, and we kind of retreat to our corner, and it never, ever goes any further. It took us so much courage just to have the one-to-one that afterwards when it doesn't all resolve itself right away, we don't ever want to talk again. But the Bible says unity is so important, and indeed your brother or sister that is in the wrong is so important that we must go further. Look at Matthew 18, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You need to have a second meeting with one or two witnesses. Well, one or two other mediators, fresh eyes, fresh ears that are maybe not coming with just hurt, new people that can help and bring discernment to the conversation. It's really an Old Testament practice. In the Old Testament, they were told that if someone was in the wrong, that it had to be established with witnesses, that other people should be brought in and involved to show legitimacy to the case. Now, as you think about those people that you should bring along, don't bring along your best friend who's always going to say you're always in the right. Oh, of course you would never do anything wrong. This guy's always in the wrong. You know, go to people who you know are discerning and even can bring balance. Maybe have an expertise that could actually guide and help the conversation. You know, you're not just looking for your little, you know, two other best friends. So the three of you then it turns into an attack. Try and find the people who can actually help you to see maybe you are, you know, misjudging or misreading the situation. Make sure that you have the right conclusion as well, that these other one or two can actually make sure that you're drawing the right conclusions in the situation. The hope here is that as you approach them as in a small group, you know, there's three or four of you sitting around a table, and these people are neutral and they are also prompting and hoping that both of you will be able to reconcile, that fellowship will be restored. It allows the issue to, rather than go to the whole church right away, to be kept in a small group, to be kept among a few people. It allows these witnesses to seek that you both honor the Lord, that you're both being biblical, that it's not a one-sided thing that is taking place. But if the Christian still refuses to see their fault and to repent, maybe we're starting to see a hard heart here, what do you do next? Well, there's a third step in this process in Matthew 18. We should seek restored fellowship. We should seek reconciliation. Again, that's a driving goal. By bringing the issue to the church. By bringing the issue to the church. That's the next thing we see in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Again, we're seeking restoration. This is brought to the church, born out of love. The issue is now made known to the members. Again, this is what we talked about at the beginning. This is so that the members can pray for them. If they're holding on to their sins so tightly, we need the membership to be praying that this person will let go of that sin and wholeheartedly come back to the Lord. It's so that they can actually, as they know this individual, call them back. It's those hundred knocks on the door that should be happening as friends and people he was once or she was once connected to come and say, please, don't hold on to sin this much that you risk damaging your relationship with the church and indeed with Jesus. Come back and live as you should. Then Matthew 18 says, if they're still unresponsive, we're now really seeing a hard heart. The Bible says there is a last stage. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Even this step is, you know, being motivated by reconciliation, the hope of reconciliation. The last stage that's still motivated by reconciliation is to actually put the person out of membership. Put the person out of membership. Real love for that person would not just pass over their sin. It wouldn't allow things just to remain, because that's going to hurt their growth. It's going to be an insult to the Savior. You know, we're called here in Matthew 18:17 to actually treat that individual as an outsider, like the outside world, as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, they're no longer, do you treat them like your Christian brother or sister? You treat them as you would a stranger. Now, why would you do that? Well, the hope is that you treat them like the world so they realize they're behaving like the world. And that as they realize that, that becomes a motivating factor for them to come back. Love demands sometimes very strong action. So that, as 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5 says, that the person's spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. A real love for the person means that you sometimes have to have even these really hard and difficult conversations. Even put them out of fellowship, that they may realize how serious and wrong their sin really is. Love sometimes demands very strong action. Look, if I was at home and I saw Isla open the cupboard below the sink and take the bottle of bleach, hopefully the little pop thing would, you know, child lock thing would stop her. But Isla's sneaky. She finds a way of getting those things open. Imagine she got that bleach open and I see the lid pulling away and she's lifting the bottle towards her mouth. Well, love in that moment calls for very quick and very strong action. And indeed very strong words and other things too. That to make the point in love, don't do it. It's going to hurt. It's going to do damage. It's love that compels you sometimes as a parent to do things that are hard for the sake of the individual. Well, it's the same in the church. Sometimes love demands that we do things that are hard so that they will realize what is hurting them and damaging them. Help them to move forward. The encouraging thing in Scripture is that even this last step, to put them out, can be used of God to restore. Can be used of God to bring about reconciliation. That's still the hope. Even as they leave with us praying for them that God will bring them back. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Scripture knows exactly what we need. And the whole counsel of God's word is helpful to us. And in this case, is particularly helpful because it gives us a picture that actually gives us hope that reconciliations can still take place even after the person is put out of the body. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 to 2, first of all, to get the context. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated, even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Extreme action taken. Now look at verse 5, you read that earlier. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." It's still motivated by hope that he will be saved, that there will be restoration. And then look at verse 9. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning that the sexually immoral of this world are the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an adulterer or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." This is a very, very serious situation in the church. Very clearly, they're told this man who's engaged in a grievous sexual immorality, you need to put him out of fellowship. You need to church discipline him out of the church. And verses 9 to 13 make very clear, this guy is unrepentant. This unrepentant man, as you put them out, Paul actually goes very strong here. He says, don't associate with him. Don't eat with him. Don't socialize with him anymore, even though you were once so close. Don't socialize with him because the sin he's engaged in is so grievous. He's telling them, You need to put him out and to treat him like a non-Christian. The final stage is taken here, called for, and it was taken by the Corinthian church. And it's the final stage, but it's not the final word. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And we're talking about the same man. The man who had committed the sin and the man who has been put out and has caused damage in the reputation of the church and caused hurt and grief and tears to the saints in Corinth. And Paul says he knows your tears. He knows the hurt that you caused. That's punishment enough. Now that he has repented, now that the situation has been restored, embrace him in. Forgive him. That discipline that took place after 1 Corinthians arrived, it actually allowed restoration to take place as the man repented and then was restored and joyfully brought back into fellowship with the church. Sometimes we're so uncomfortable with even the word discipline in the church, aren't we? Well, we'll be very firm on things in the church, but we'll never get as far as discipline. Well, God disciplines those he loves, the Bible says, and he does it so that we'll grow. The church also then should discipline those who they love in the hope that reconciliation will one day come through that discipline. We discipline, we have church discipline because it reflects a God of discipline. And also very practically because we've been told so clearly how to do it in Scripture itself. There's a few practical things I want to say in relation to that. I don't want to just leave it. And I think the point is clear. You know, there's these stages. If you have done some wrong to someone else, go to them right now or after we pray and reconcile with them. If you caused hurt, if you've sinned against them and you know it, get it fixed. But if someone has sinned against you, we have this four-stage approach. Go one-to-one, then go with one or two others, and then bring it to the church. And then if they still continue in their sin, we put them out all the time hoping that reconciliation takes place. There's a few practical points I want to say as we close, that just make sure we're doing this right. When reconciliation does come, this is the first practical point, forgive quickly. When reconciliation does come, forgive quickly. When a person is restored, we forgive them fully. They're not on a probation period. We're not waiting to see, okay, I'm forgiving you, but I've got one eye still on you. We wholeheartedly forgive them at the first sign of repentance. You think of God. God forgives us, not just once. He forgives us often. In fact, Matthew, again, so helpful in all of this restoration and attitude that we should have. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Again, another passage very familiar to us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. We're in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And there's that part, and you know it. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That we ask God to forgive us as we practice this habit of forgiveness also. And look at verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Like, we should be very quick to forgive because our Father is very quick to forgive. In fact, we should forgive often because our Father forgives often. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Even when logic says, I should be very, very suspicious here, it happened six times today already, we still forgive wholeheartedly that seventh time. It's almost a sarcastic way of saying, just keep forgiving. Okay, just keep doing it. We so care about restoration. We so care about reconciliation that forgiveness is our default whenever repentance is moved towards. It's really interesting, even, you know, where we looked, Matthew chapter 18, it's followed after, you know, verses 15 to 17 that we really looked at, and we have that process of discipline. Well, the end of the chapter finishes with a parable, and the parable is making a very clear point. It finishes in verse 35, and this is what Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." It's a parable of the unforgiving servant. And Jesus says here that if you're, you know, the unforgiving servant, the picture there is of, you know, the man who is forgiven much and then he goes out and he holds his grudge against his fellow worker who owes him a small amount. And because he is then so slow to forgive, he's punished. Well, Jesus says, look, you have been forgiven loads. You need to be very quick and willing and wholehearted, even in the context of the discipline he's talked about earlier in the chapter, to forgive one another. Have conversations where you are eager very quickly to forgive. That one-to-one conversation, if they show repentance, forgive. And the three-to-one, if they show repentance, quickly forgive. If it comes to the church, and even as it's coming in the door and the person shows repentance, we'll quickly embrace them in and forgive them once more. We should be quick to forgive. And then the last thing I'll say is that even through this whole process, and I've been saying it every 3 minutes, hope for reconciliation. Hope for reconciliation. Like, there's no room for you being pessimistic when it comes to that person coming back. There's no room for you being pessimistic at stage one of the discipline when you go to one-to-one. I know this isn't going to work out, so I'm going to put the elders on speed dial so I can call them afterwards so we can arrange a church meeting. You always hope at each stage of the process that reconciliation will come. And the reason you can hope that way is not because of who they are, but because this is God's work. His way with the help of His Holy Spirit. If you have your Bibles, back to Matthew 18. There's one verse we've been jumping all over Matthew 18, but there's a really well-known verse. Even more well-known than the passage that we read, that we quote often in church life. And it actually comes in the context of church discipline. Look at Matthew 18, verse 20. Matthew 18, verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And we talk about that all the time, don't we, in church? Isn't that wonderful? Where, you know what, the services in church, the evening services just before Christmas, you know, when everyone kind of makes excuses and nobody's actually there. There you go, there's a warning. Okay? Nobody's actually there. And then we all come in and we comfort each other by reminding one another at the beginning, two or three are together. He's in the midst. And we talk about it in terms of, even in church, when the numbers are small, God is with us. And that's true. That's a good thing to say. Keep saying it. It is true. God is with us. But there's more to that statement. It's in the context of discipline. It's tied to the discipline. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is in the context of discipline. The one-to-one. The two or three going to the one, two or three, and then coming to the church. Really, the principle here is not God is with us, though He is, and that is true, but particularly, God is with us when we're trying to seek restoration and have these hard conversations. God is in the midst in these hard, difficult, confrontational conversations. What a very tangible reminder that this is God's work, and that's why you can hope that reconciliation can come as a result. Reconciliation comes not because you're so persuasive in the one-to-one, but because God has said he will work. Two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst. He's in the midst of that conversation, bringing thought, bringing gentleness, softening the heart, making even the hardest person willing and able to hear it for the first time. This allows us to be hopeful, no matter what our past is, no matter what the nature of the sin is, even that horrific sin in Corinthians, no matter what personality the sinner has. God, who we talk about all the time in the church, can save all. After he saves him, he's also able to reconcile all. Can I tell you a very candid story? Maybe an inappropriate story. I don't know. But I think a practical one. I was around with Keith the other night. Hope, Keith, this is okay to share. Should I ask you beforehand, run in front of everybody? That wasn't really following the principles of Matthew 18, was it? We were talking the other day, and it's wonderful that we've ended up in the same church. Because we actually used to be in the same church years and years and years and years ago. We were in a church, and our church sadly went through a split. And, you know, and different people went different directions because they were very clear in what they believed, and they all believed they were right, but there was a split that happened in the church. And Keith was on one side of that split, and I was on the other side of that split. And at the time, it was very, very hard in the life of the church, and very hard for everybody involved. And everybody was, I think, stressed about, why can't we all see, you know, our side of the view? Why can't we all be together? Why can't we all be reconciled? And of course, years, we all go our different directions, and we all, you know, grow up and mature, and, you know, and apologies, and you know, conversations were happened at all different levels across the church. But then God allows, in his providence, that he places Keith and myself in the same church, where we worship together, and pray for one another, and hopefully iron sharpens iron. And even the other night, I was able to be in his home and to sit and have a cup of tea and to talk with him. What a wonderful picture of how God works. Not by our plan. We never planned to end up in the same church. But God, again, his hand is on it. He knows exactly what he's doing. And now we have the joy of seeing not just, you know, that we were able to reconcile with one another, but God has gloriously placed us in the same church where we worship him together in unity. Not because of us, certainly, you know, not because of great intention, but because his hand is on every moment of the journey. We can have great hope where there is tension and division, great hope of reconciliation, that we can one day all be together worshiping the church, even the people who you maybe have had falling out with in the past, we can be brought together by God's glorious grace to worship and praise him, and indeed even pray for one another and build up one another, because this is God's work. We need to praise him tonight for his ministry of reconciliation. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the clarity of Scripture, and that it does not allow us to bow out of awkward or hard conversations, but it calls us to talk to one another, to seek to build one another up, to allow and help one another to glorify you. We ask that you would give us great sensitivity as we leave tonight. We ask that you would help us to put things through the filter of whether this is truly a sin that needs to be identified and addressed. That you would give us a deep love for those who even we need to reconcile with. And most of all, Lord, that you would remind us that this is your work that is aided and even moved by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the truth of your word, and that that would be our confidence moving forward, that though we are maybe not the most articulate of people, and though we are often unsure of even our emotions in this situation, we thank you, Lord, that we can know that we can build one another up, and that restoration can take place, and reconciliation does take place in your timing, because you're a glorious God who brings brothers and sisters together in Christ, who keeps them together, and even when they are forced to separate for a time, brings them back that they may praise you wholeheartedly together, both on this earth and indeed even more earnestly throughout all of eternity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.